here. Love getting lunch with Nathan from time to time, and with Daniel up at Bel Air. We all kind of get together from time to time and encourage each other. I know Nathan is certainly encouraged by you all here, and he speaks highly of y'all, and we're hoping for him to have a safe trip back and not enjoy that Chinese food a little bit too much. Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. So back at Alston Road, I've been preaching through 1 Samuel. We'll see how long that series lasts if I continue it through to the end. But I shared this lesson with the brothers and sisters there this morning, and I thought that it'd be helpful to you all to share it with you guys as well today. So let me set the context for you. So the people of Israel, due to their wickedness, for a couple of hundred years, off and on, they've been oppressed by other nations. God has allowed that because of their idolatry and their wickedness. They're behaving just like everyone else. There's no king in Israel, and everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And so whenever they had trouble, they would call out to God, and he would send them a judge. And the judge, it's kind of an odd name, but he would make judgments, right, between the people and help them maybe mediate at times, but then he would also be a war leader as well, gathering the people to go against their enemies, in which God would give them salvation. And these are the days in which Samuel is an old man. He is the final judge in Israel. And the text told us back in chapter 7 that the people of Israel have experienced peace all the days of Samuel being judge. So he has led them in a godly way. He's been a circuit judge going around the country and dispensing judgments for the people and helping them follow God. And so it's been good for the people of Israel to have this righteous judge. But the problem that we're going to find now, or we're going to find two problems, really, that are going to crop up at this time. First, Samuel has appointed his sons as judges, and they are corrupt. And as a side note, this is something that just seems to happen all throughout the book of Samuel. Happens with Eli, the priest. His sons are not righteous. Samuel's sons aren't righteous. We find out later that a lot of David's sons aren't righteous. This isn't really the point of the text, but I want to make a warning to you all. If you have parents that follow the Lord, that doesn't mean that you follow the Lord. God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren, and it's really important that we ourselves decide to follow the Lord. But anyway, the judges, the sons of Samuel were corrupt judges. They took bribes and perverted justice. And the second problem, as we'll find out later in chapters 11 and 12, not our focus tonight, but you find out in 11 and 12 that the Ammonites have been bearing down, breathing down the necks of the Israelites, and so they're scared of them. Now, these aren't uncommon problems, right? These are things that we deal with even today. Though there's a lot of light in our world, and I'm certainly thankful for the light that's here in our country, some people in our country and some people in other places often do feel oppressed. They feel like there are problems in the world, and there's corruption. And don't get me started on corruption, right? You know, we see corruption happen even all the time, even among our own leaders. And even if we can't implicate them fully on those charges, we know that corruption exists even among our own government. And that's a really sad thing. Enemies exist too today. Enemies of our country, personal enemies, people who try to hurt us. And on a global scale, these kinds of problems, they always happen. And the question I want to put to you tonight is, where do we go whenever we see these national, global, or even personal problems? Who do we look to for hope? Who do we look to for national revitalization, for global transformation, for change, for action, for rescue? Where do we look? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8 shows us where the people of Israel looked in that time. And though idols were not involved, God compared it to idolatry. They end up asking for a king. And I think there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this today, because this is not an uncommon place where humans today, where we even as Christians, end up looking for hope. And so I think as we hope for national change and global transformation, I think this text will be super helpful for us. Let's go ahead and get into the text. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's start with verses 1 through 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel said to the Lord, or prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Okay, so the sons of Samuel, they're perverting justice here. And so the solution that the people of Israel come up with is we need a massive shift in our form of government. Now, before, God had always appointed judges when they called out for help, but now they're asking for a king. Now, this is kind of challenging for us, though, because God seems to have a problem with that. But if you're a good student of the Bible, then you know that almost every time before this, a king for Israel is spoken of, it's spoken of in a very positive way, except for with the Abimelech situation, which we won't have time to deal with this evening, but most every time it's spoken of very positively. Consider Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The throne, the scepter, will not depart from Judah until the nations serve Judah. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. A king will arise out of Israel and smash Moab, crush them. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, Hannah, in her prayer, she said that God would give strength to his anointed and to his king. And even as our brother read for us this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God said ahead of time, hey, when y'all get in the land, you can ask for a king like all the nations have. But I want you to notice from that text, if you remember it, he said you can have a king like all the nations have, but then what did he do? He gave them all the stipulations for kingship, right? All the rules for the king. And basically what it boiled down to is God was saying, you can have a king, just like the nations have a king, but he must not be a king like the nations have. Must not be like those kings. It's important that his heart not be lifted up above his brothers. It's important that he fears God and tries to enact God's law, not his own ideals. And so, really, kingship kind of has a positive tone in the past, and yet when we get here to 1 Samuel 8, God says, this is just like the idolatry of the past. They're rejecting me as king over them. So why? Why would God speak of kingship in such a positive way in the past, and now in a negative way when they actually ask for it? Well, I think one of the keys here is it's not that God is against government, right? That's what some people have thrown out as a solution. Well, God is just against government. They already had a government, right? It was a smaller form of government. They had judges that God had appointed to make righteous decisions and to lead them into battle. They had leaders, even from Exodus, of tens, hundreds, and thousands. The key problem I think we're going to find here is in their motivation and their reasoning for wanting a king, and what they want out of a king, what kind of king they want. And we're going to consider that in a moment more, but look with me at verses 10 through 18, and what we're going to see is God's description of what their king is going to be like, so we get a better sense of why this is ultimately going to be a problem, a lesser than God. Verse 10 of chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from them. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. God says, you want to know what this king who you are choosing for yourself is going to be like? By the way, notice that language. It's not the king that I'm choosing for you, like I requested back in Deuteronomy 17. This is the king you're choosing for yourselves. And you know what he's going to be like? He is going to take. You want stuff done? Well, he'll take your sons for battle. He's going to take your daughters for his servants. He's going to take the best of your servants, your land, your crops, your flocks, the best of everything you have to get his stuff done. See, they're going to deserve what they're voting for, right? The injustice happening under Samuel's sons was a real problem, right? They were taking, and there was this injustice, and that wasn't good. But the king they wanted clearly was not going to be a lasting solution. The king they wanted would probably end up taking more than these unjust judges were going to take. And so notice the response of the people. This is amazing to me. It's like they listen to nothing at all. It's like, you know, your kids when you tell them something to do and they're unhappy. Notice what they say in verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's just a great attitude. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Their response is quick and simple. No, we will have a king over us. So God's going to give them exactly what they want. But keep in mind, God's going to give them what they want, but they are being disobedient to him, which I think is a great lesson for us today. Just because we have something from God that we asked for doesn't mean that it's good or he wants us to have it. He might just be pushing us along in the direction of sin because that's what we've decided, as 2 Thessalonians talks about. God will allow us to go whatever direction we want to go. So they're going to have what they want. And I want you to notice from verse 20 why they want a king. That we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, and that our king may lead us out to battle before us. All right, so that's the key. I think that's going to be part of the key here. Now, the question, I think, though, that I want us to answer with most of the rest of our time is this. If God was okay with bringing them a king in the past, he had spoken of it in a positive way in the past, again, why is he unhappy about it now? Now, I think, from my perspective, as I look at the book of Samuel, I think that the book of Samuel gives us a typological picture of how God brings his kingdom into a dark world when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's no king. God's bringing his kingdom. It's this picture of how he brings his kingdom into the world, right? But the problem for Israel, the risk for Israel, and the risk for us today, still is we, in a sense, wait for the fullness of God's kingdom, for God to be all in all, for all rules to be crushed, and authorities to be ended, and him alone as king, as we still even wait for that day, and as Israel was waiting for that day, in a sense. The risk for them and the risk for us is the same. That we will be satisfied with a lesser king and a lesser kingdom in the meantime while we wait for him. And ultimately, it will be a far lesser salvation and a great idolatry problem. I think that's the picture that Samuel is giving us and the risk that he's giving us. And I think verses 7 to 8 start to show us the problem that God had with their request here. And that is that they were rejecting God from being king over them. Notice what God says in response to Samuel.
Obey them because they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a court, from being king over them. And then he compares it to idolatry in verse 8. I think there's a variety of ways that we learn in the book of Samuel that this is a rejection of God's kingship and this is lesser than God's kingship, but we don't get to really know more about that until we see Saul and the complete and utter failure that he is. And so I won't focus on that tonight, but I'll focus on what we see here in this text. And I'm going to focus on two key reasons that we see in this text. Two reasons why this is a rejection of God's kingship over Israel. And I think these are also lessons for us today as well. The first reason this is rejecting God as king from over them is because their true desire is to be like all the nations. God always told his people multiple times, but especially in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." God talks about this multiple other times in different language, but the message is this: I'm holy, I want my people to be holy. I'm separate, I want my people to be separate from the peoples. He told the people of Israel in Exodus 19 that he wanted them to be his priests, his representatives in the world. And in order to do that, they needed to be separate from the world. They needed to be different from the world. So when they went to represent their holy God to the world, they would be able to see the difference. But Israel here is saying, "No, God, I don't want to be like you. I don't want to represent you to the nations. I want to be like the nations." So it's not an uncommon thing for Israel at all throughout their history, though. We know it. They wanted to worship like the nations, do government like the nations, and live in general like the nations around them. They always looked to what everyone else did and had. Do we ever struggle with that at all today? I think it is high time that we as God's people get used to being different from everyone else around us. Maybe you've experienced what I experienced in your life. I know in high school and in college, for me at work, at school, in different social clubs, I can't count the number of times that I was made fun of for the choices I made to serve God and to live by his teachings and by his rules. Religious people made fun of me. Irreligious people made fun of me. Have you experienced that too? We've got to realize that we are citizens of a different kingdom. And we're pledging allegiance, ultimately, really to a different king, right? And it's very different from the Americans around us. They're not on our side, though we really want them to be. One chief danger here is that not only just in general with our lives that we'll try to live like everyone else, one danger is that we'll also try to do government and think about politics like everyone else around us. We hear CNN and Fox News in the same way that everyone else hears it. We get sucked into everything and end up looking like fools, like everyone else, putting our hope in this world and the rulers of this world, like everyone else, trusting politicians, like everyone else, getting really upset or really excited every 4 years, like everyone else, making our chief interest with our nation economics, or freedom for people to do what they want to do, sleep with who they want to sleep with, and worship who they want to worship. That's what I want to protect. As opposed to our chief interest for this nation being centered around God's kingdom, not around some political ideals of a particular party, or even of the Constitution, however much we may like it. It's God's kingdom and God's law that we're supposed to be most interested in, right? Let's make no mistake, brothers and sisters. God speaks it so clearly here, and if we'll read the prophets, which is sometimes something that we like to avoid because it's a little challenging, if we'll read the prophets, we'll see this pounded into God's people time and again. When we want to be like everyone else and do all these things like everyone else, and talk like they talk and trust the people they trust and the nations they trust and the rulers they trust, we are rejecting God as our King. Let's not fool ourselves. When we put our hope in a human, we are rejecting God as our King. Not to say that God does not give rulers. We'll talk about that in a little bit. God does give rulers. They are His servants. We should honor and respect them. They have a part in His plan. But we are not to be like everyone else in putting our trust in them. Think about this from the positive perspective. Sometimes we think from the negative. I often think from the negative. I don't get to be like everyone else. Think about the positive. We don't have to be like everyone else. We don't have to put our hope in a man in whom there is no salvation. We don't have to put our faith there. The people of Israel didn't realize how good they had it. I mean, all they had to do was call out to heaven, and God rescued them time and again. We get to call to the person who can actually do stuff about the problems we see in the world, as opposed to calling out to a dude who's going to be able to solve the problem for 4 years and then someone else is going to be able to reverse it afterwards. We get to actually call out to the God who will bring national and global revitalization one day. We don't have to be like everyone else. We get to have hope in a true King unlike everyone else. And ultimately that really leads to a second reason why this is rejecting God as King. It rejects God as King because they had an idolatrous trust in human salvation. Like I said previously, Israel had it so good, and even chapter 7 shows us that. We won't look into it, but take a chance to read it. Take a moment to read it later on. In chapter 7, the people of Israel are coming back to God with their families, and they're all gathered together, and the Philistines say, "Ooh, hey, if we can come against them with our armies, we can wipe them out or maybe have some cheap labor, free labor. This would be great." And so they come against them with their armies, and the people of Israel are all there with their families, and they call out to God for salvation, and He thunders from heaven and throws the Philistines into confusion. They pick up their swords, and it's an easy battle. How often do the battles go like that for the people of Israel? All the time, right? Every single time they called out to God, when they were worshiping God and God alone, God answered from heaven and He rescued them, whether by thundering from heaven or some sort of miraculous display, or by sending them a physical leader, a judge, which, by the way, shows us that God can send us humans as a part of His salvation. The problem is when we put our trust in the humans above God, right? And so Israel didn't realize how good they have it before, and now they're choosing a king as their salvation. That's who they're going to trust in above God. And I want you to notice, how is He going to get stuff done? In verses 10 through 18, what does God say? How's He going to get stuff done? Well, He's not going to create His own resources and thunder from heaven. He's going to have to take from you to get it. Guess what? You want someone to win your battles? Well, give me some of your sons. Oh. Well, that doesn't sound as good as I thought it was before. See, that's the thing. Human leaders, they can only work with the power that we give them unless they're trusting in God. They can only work with the power we give them. True government is derived from the masses, right? Well, guess what? When it's derived from the masses, the only power is in mass is in the masses. It's only from humans. You want, anytime a politician makes promises, guess what? They've got to take from you in order to deliver on those promises. They don't materialize out of thin air. That's why God says in Psalm 146, in verses 3 to 4, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Here's what I'm nervous about, brothers and sisters, is that this is just not an uncommon thing, though, for us to, even though we read about this in Scripture, it's just not an uncommon thing for us to put our trust in princes and rulers and humans. Not even uncommon for Christians. And I want to prove that to you. If you want this nation, if I want this nation to go in the right direction, am I more likely to speak about candidate 2008, 2012, 2016, or 2020? Or am I more likely to speak about the one who actually has the power to do it, to do anything at all? Who am I more likely to speak about? I know who I've been a lot more likely to speak about in the past, and it's a little embarrassing. But let me take it a step further. When you define, and when I define, what actually is the right direction for this nation, do I talk more about the ideals of a party, of the Constitution, or of God's laws and God's kingdom? Am I more interested and more upset about certain ideals that my political party has getting broken, changed, messed up a little bit? Or am I more upset about when God's laws are changed? Why is this so tough? Why is it so tough for us to not put our trust in human power? I think for me it's because I prefer the seen. I prefer the concrete. I mean, think about how dumb the people of Israel looked when the Philistines are surrounding them and they look up to the skies and call out to the clouds for rescue. I mean, don't they look pretty dumb? I think we look pretty dumb today when we pray to God in the eyes of the world, don't we? Well, we want change to happen in the world, so I'm going to call out to this God up in the skies, and he's going to totally do something about it, right? The world mocks us for that. And sometimes we've got a little voice inside our head that mocks us for that. You know what we need? We need a show of force. We need a real man in the office who's going to do something about the problems in the world. That's what we need, a man. You can't trust in God to solve these problems. Well, that's my temptation. But let us know, brothers and sisters, that the unseen salvation is far more concrete than the seen. Far more concrete. Let's ask ourselves a challenging question. And I know there's a flaw to this question, and I'm going to address that in a moment. Who would we rather be king of the United States? Would we rather the Lord Jesus Christ be king, or candidate 2020? Would we rather the Lord Jesus Christ, or someone who keeps the ideals of our political party, or of the Constitution? Make sure we protect rights for people to do what they want to do, worship who they want to worship, sleep with who they want to sleep with. Sometimes that's all we're protecting. Would we rather the Lord Jesus Christ or human? Now, I recognize we can't write the Lord Jesus Christ down on a ballot, but the answer to that question in our minds changes everything about who we put our faith in and where our hope is. And it changes everything about the heart palpitations that we have maybe every 2 or 4 years, right? It changes everything. Because ultimately, my desire and your desire will be for an eternal king to come and bring true justice to this world. And I recognize that this brings up all sorts of questions that we don't fully have the time to get into, but all sorts of questions about, well, what's the relationship between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, and we don't have all the time in the world to be able to look into all that tonight, but to just briefly say, there is conflict in Scripture between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Psalm chapter 2, what are the nations doing and the kings doing? They're raging against God and his anointed king. Daniel chapter 2, what does the stone that fills the whole earth, ends up filling the whole earth, what does the kingdom of God end up striking? It strikes the kingdoms of this world. Who's slain in Daniel chapter 7 when Jesus is ultimately seen and realized as the king over all? the beasts, the kingdoms of this world. There is a conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. But what do we do as we wait? As we wait for the day, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, when all rules and authorities are ended, and when God is all in all, God is king, not anyone else. What do we do as we wait in the in-between, when God's kingdom has been inaugurated, it's been begun, but we haven't seen the fullness of it quite yet? What do we do in the meantime? How are we as Christians supposed to behave and relate to kings and governments? I have one slide out of order here. I'll go to that one. Right. All right. Romans chapter 13, I think, tells us something helpful. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then verses 6 and 7. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so let's be very clear. We should pay taxes and we should honor our rulers and we should respect them, even if it's not the guy or the girl that we voted for, right? Respect them. Honor them. Pay taxes. They are God's servants, and they are God's way of working justice in the world and the in-between while we wait for final justice to be dispensed. So we should honor them and respect them, right? The second thing we should do is we should urge them to kiss the real king. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we should urge and even desire that the rulers of this world would actually fall down at the feet of Jesus and kiss his feet. How rare that would be. What a sight that would be to see that. But we should urge for that and hope for that to happen. And finally, what we should do is we should pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So notice, we don't pray to the rulers, but we pray to God on behalf of the rulers, and we give thanks to God for the rulers. Whether or not they're the person we voted for, we give thanks for them and we honor them and we pay taxes to them. Why? Because ultimately what God wants is for them to protect freedom, for us to be able to worship God freely. God actually does want that in the world, and I think that's a great thing that we mostly have here. And I'm really thankful for that. So we should pray for them and give thanks for them. But ultimately, I want to end with one final question for you. What's really important for us to remember. Who is Lord? Who do we want to be Lord? And let's hear that in the way that they heard that in the first century. Who do we want to be ruler? Who do we want to be king? Well, we've confessed from Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus is Lord. I want to urge you to do something. When you sing songs of praise next time you do that, maybe like we sang at Alston Road this morning, we sang, I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. I want you in your mind to put a parenthesis there. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I will not call upon humans to be my salvation. I will not see humans as the ones who are worthy of glory and honor. I will see that Jesus Christ and He alone is the true King. He alone is the true Lord. Let's realize that that confession that we, probably all of us in this room, that confession that we have made was the right choice. And when we trust humans, we are trusting someone whose plans die with them, as Psalm 146:4 says. Someone who can only bring temporary solutions to permanent problems. Let us look forward to the day when all the weight of all the government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and the power rests on His shoulders. And that day we will see no more darkness, we will see no more corruption in the world, and all enemies will be ended. I look forward to that day. And may the Lord come quickly and hasten that day soon. All right, we're going to sing a song now that's meant to be an encouragement to anyone who has not put their faith in the Lord or who's struggling to put their faith in the Lord. We want to urge you to consider Jesus as Lord. Whether you've considered that already in your life or whether you want to do that anew now, you can do that. Come for the front while we stand and while we sing.